Luke chapter 5, reading verses 1 to 16. Now so it was, as the multitude pressed about him to hear the word of God, that he stood by the lake of Gennesaret and saw two boats standing by the lake. But the fishermen had gone from them and were washing their nets. Then he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the multitudes from the boat. Now when he had stopped speaking, he said to Simon, "Launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." But Simon answered and said to him, "Master, we have toiled all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net." And when they had done this, they caught a great number of fish, and their net was breaking. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both the boats, so that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish which they had taken, and so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on you will catch men." So when they had brought their boats to land, they forsook all and followed him. And it happened when he was in a certain city, that behold, a man who was full of leprosy saw Jesus. And he fell on his face and implored him, saying, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." Then he put out his hand and touched him, saying, "I am willing, be cleansed." And immediately the leprosy left him. And he charged him to tell no one, but go and show yourself to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing as a testimony to them, just as Moses commanded. Then the report went around concerning him all the more, and great multitudes came together to hear and to be healed by him of their infirmities. So he himself often withdrew into the wilderness and prayed. We end there the reading of God's word this morning, and we are in prayer that he would direct it to our hearts.
I'm sorry that I wasn't able to be here last night for the beginning of the conference, but it's very good to see you this morning. And let me just say one word before we get into the message. I was a little discouraged to hear that the situation in the kitchen was not the most positive for the beginning of the conference. I should state that there has been a change of camp director, and so there's a few situations that we are trying to get under control that might take a little while, and we just ask for your indulgence in this. I was encouraged by one brother. I said to him, I hear we have a problem in the kitchen. He said, "Well, it's a problem if you want to let it become a problem, if you want to make it a problem." And he said, "I think we ought to just pray about it and determine not to let it spoil the conference." Well, I think that's the attitude to have, but we will be trying to do all that we can do to improve things from the beginning that's been made, rather inauspicious, I gather. So we'll do what we can. Let's look to the Lord very briefly and ask his blessing upon his word as we turn to it. Shall we pray? Our Father, we do feel our need this morning of the grace of the Spirit of Christ. We acknowledge before you that without the ministry of the Holy Spirit, our labors are in vain. And we would pray that you would be pleased this day to cause that Holy Spirit to open our eyes to the Word and the Word of God to our eyes. O Lord, we pray that we might know today that He is in our midst. And we ask that we might indeed behold wondrous things out of your word this morning, that our hearts might be warmed, that we might be glad in the Lord, that we might rejoice in all that he's revealed to us in the scriptures. Hear us, we pray, and take to yourself all of the glory, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Now it only takes a reasonable reading of the Gospels, not even that a careful reading of the Gospels, for us to see that our Lord Jesus Christ was a man of prayer. Each of the Gospels has some reference or other to the prayer life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Some of them have very striking comments about the prayer life of the Lord Jesus, and many of you will be aware that Luke in particular is the evangelist who records in a special way the prayer life of Jesus. He brings into very clear focus that prayer life and teaches us a good deal about it. There are 10 occasions in the Gospel of Luke where we have the record of the prayers of Jesus. And that is not to include the parables and the exhortations and the general teaching of the Lord Jesus in the Gospel of Luke with respect to prayer. Now, what I want to do this morning is try to gather up from the many references in the Gospels in particular some of the elements of the prayer life of Jesus and examine them, and as we do, of course, make application to ourselves. And I'm going to suggest this morning that the prayer life of Jesus demonstrates 4 things to us. That's not to say, of course, only 4, but that's what I'll be dealing with this morning. 4 things demonstrated by the prayer life of the Lord Jesus Christ. The first being that his prayer life demonstrates for us the importance of private prayer. Now, I want you to take your Bibles, if you would, and look at a number of scriptures just to set the scene for us. Mark 1:35 being the first. Mark 1:35. Note these with me, please. Now, in the morning, having risen a long while before daylight, he went out and departed to a solitary place, and there he prayed. And then again in Mark's Gospel, going over to chapter 6, and to verse 46, and when he had sent them away, that was the disciples, he departed to the mountain to pray. And then again into the Gospel of Luke, chapter 5, we read this, concluded the reading this morning, verse 16 of Luke 5, so he himself often withdrew into the wilderness and prayed. Again, chapter 9 of Luke's Gospel, and verse 18, Luke 9 and 18, and it happened as he was alone praying that his disciples joined him, and he asked them, saying, who do the crowd say that I am? And then going back to chapter 6 of Luke and verse 12, Luke 6 and verse 12, now it came to pass in those days that he went out to the mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. Now it is evident, I suggest to you from these scriptures, that our Lord was committed to what I'm calling private prayer. And I mean by that, that a person gets alone with God, and that he or she, in the presence of God alone, communes with him. Now that's not the only kind of prayer, of course, that we're involved in. We are involved each Lord's Day and on Wednesday evenings, and perhaps on other occasions, in prayer as a church. We pray as churches. That's absolutely vital. We pray as families, I hope, within our families. We pray in little groups. We have prayer meetings before the services through this week when a group of those who are able to do so come together and pray. And all of that is excellent and must not be neglected. But I believe as we see our Lord in these texts of scriptures, we see him alone with God, and we are reminded that that also must be a very vital part of the life of every child of God. Now, I want to stress this because I believe personally, it's a very strong conviction with me, that this is crucial to the well-being of the soul of Christian men and women. I believe personally it is because we have lost this art, if I might put it that way, that many of us are weak and sickly in the things of God. It is because we have neglected to practice this private prayer, being alone in the presence of God, that the cause of Jesus Christ languishes in many places. Let me read you just a short section here from the beloved Bishop J.C. Ryle, who comments on one of these verses that we read this morning. He says, there are few professing Christians, it may be feared, who strive to imitate Christ in this matter of private devotion. There is abundance of hearing and reading and talking and profession and visiting and almsgiving and subscribing to societies and teaching at schools. But is there together with all this a due proportion of private prayer? Are believing men and women sufficiently careful to be frequently alone with God? These are humbling and heart-searching questions, but we shall find it useful to give them an answer. Why is it that there is so much apparent religious working and yet so little result in positive conversions to God? So many sermons and so few souls saved. So much machinery and so little effect produced. So much running hither and thither and yet so few brought to Christ. Why is all this? The reply is short and simple. There is not enough private prayer. The cause of Christ does not need less working, but it does need, among the workers, more praying. Let us each examine ourselves and amend our ways. The most successful workmen in the Lord's vineyard are those who are like their master, often much upon their knees. My friends, does it not strike us this morning that when we read the verses that we have read from the scriptures, we are thinking of one who was sinless, absolutely perfect, undefiled, the spotless and holy Son of God? And surely when we say that, the thought must cross our minds that if this is true, that the Son of God, without sin and defilement, found it necessary to be alone in the presence of God, surely the thought must cross our minds, what about us? We who are so full of sin, and so full of weakness, and so full of ignorance, and so full of instability. We who often sing together, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. And we sing it feelingly because we know this is true of us. And if it is true that our Lord Jesus Christ, the sinless one, felt it necessary to be alone frequently in the presence of God, is it not surely pressing upon our hearts and consciences that we, much more than he, needs to be in the presence of God? Now this may sometimes mean self-denial. I want you to look back to Mark 1:35 again. Mark 1:35, and we read again, "Now in the morning, having risen a long while before daylight, he went out and departed to a solitary place." And again the verse in Luke chapter 6 and verse 12. "Now it came to pass in those days that he went out to the mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God." So here are two accounts of our Lord. First of all, rising well before dawn, and on another occasion going right through the night in communion with his God and Father. Now we are not told that he always did that. In fact, we're not even told that he frequently did that. But we are told that he did it, at least on these occasions, and probably on other occasions. His life being so exceedingly busy and crowded, and he being hemmed in by so many demands, this was probably necessary. The point I'm trying to make is that it is evident that on occasions he found it necessary to deny himself needful sleep and to be in the presence of God. And that he was prepared to deny himself and to practice self-denial in order that he might maintain and nurture his communion with the Father. That's the point we need to note. And the challenge to us, of course, is do we recognize the necessity of self-denial in order that we might emulate him in this tremendously vital area? We may have to deprive ourselves of things that we particularly enjoy, that may not be illegitimate in themselves, but perhaps are weakening us in this very vital matter. We may have to turn off the television set more than we do and spend time in prayer. It is amazing how many people, and I'm not an anti-television person per se, I have a television set, I watch it on many occasions and enjoy a variety of things on it. But it is amazing how many people say they have no time for Bible reading, they have no time for prayer, but if you ask them, do they have time for the television, the answer is inevitably yes. They always have time to watch certain things on TV. Now that's all right, I say, I'm not denouncing that, but I'm saying that it may be necessary for us in that practical matter to deny ourselves at given points, just in order that we might indeed be in the presence of God. It may be necessary for us to lay aside that newspaper, the magazine, the novel that you're so much enjoying. Nothing wrong with reading those things. But sometimes, again, we find, oh, we've no time for prayer. But we do have time for those things. It may be necessary to deny ourselves particular social gatherings that we enjoy. Times when we get together with friends and so forth. And again, that's perfectly legitimate. But it may be necessary at times to deny ourselves those attractive gatherings with friends just in order to get away by ourselves and be alone with God. It may be necessary to rearrange our schedule. It may be necessary for husband and wife to sit down and talk together about how each may allow the other to find time in the presence of God. We must do these things, dear friends. Self-denial is necessary in order to follow the Lord Jesus. Furthermore, it may be necessary for us to overlook the demands of other things. Mark 1:35, if we look at Mark 1:35 and Luke 5:16, these two verses, and if we note the context of these verses, we observe that our Lord was in tremendous demand. For instance, in Mark 1, going back to verse 32, "Now at evening, when the sun had set, they brought to him all who were sick, and those who were demon-possessed, and the whole city was gathered together at the door. Then he healed many who were sick with various diseases, and cast out many demons, and he did not allow the demons to speak, because they knew him. Now in the morning, having risen a long while before daylight." And of course, the disciples in verse 36, "Simon and those who were with him searched for him, and when they found him, they said to him, 'Everyone is looking for you.'" Here's a man in demand. Our Lord is in tremendous demand at this stage in his ministry. "Everyone is looking for you." Now, I'm sure our Lord knew that. Rather than rushing into the arms of the crowd, needy though they were, he determined to spend hours with God. He got up before daylight that he might be alone with God. The same is true in Luke 5:16 in terms of the context, that you have our Lord again busy. Verse 15, "The report went around concerning him all the more. Great multitudes came together to hear and to be healed by him of their infirmities." So, that's an interesting connective. So, because there was such a demand for him, so he himself often withdrew into the wilderness and prayed. So our Lord recognized that he had to have his priorities right. And in spite of the demands made upon him, he determined to have time alone with God. Now, if you're like me, and I'm sure that you are, you find that there are many demands made upon you. And you wonder whether there's enough time to do everything you need to do. And there's always someone who needs attention or something that needs attention. And yet, we have to recognize that there are times when we have to let other demands go by the board, when we have to let other things step by, in order that we might, like our Lord, find time to be alone with God. The danger is that all these other things will crowd out private prayer, and we must not allow that to happen. When that does seem to be the case, we need to remember the prayer life of Jesus, and remember the example of Jesus, and determine that we will be alone with God. Now, the second thing it demonstrates is the importance of regular prayer. The New King James Version rendering of Luke 5:16 is, "So he himself often withdrew into the wilderness and prayed." I remember when I read that for the first time, it struck me forcefully, because I recognized there was a departure from the older King James Version, which simply reads, "And he withdrew himself into the wilderness and prayed." I was struck by the fact that the translators of the New King James Version had inserted the word "often," although in italics. And so I did a little research in this, because I thought this was rather significant. Was this a correct translation or not? Were they taking liberties? I discovered that the New International Version and the New American Standard Bible also has the word "often" in there. He often withdrew. In fact, I think virtually all the modern versions in some way or another reflect that element of things, and I discovered that what they're trying to do is reflect the fact that in the original text as Luke wrote it, there are two present participles in this verb, in this verse rather, in verse 16. Two present participles conveying this idea of ongoingness, if I could put it that way, of regularity. And the Berkeley version captures it perhaps most graphically of all. I thought this rendering was quite excellent. The Berkeley version puts it this way: Jesus, however, habitually withdrew into the desert for prayer. Jesus, however, habitually withdrew into the desert for prayer. And the Berkeley version, as the other versions, and the New King James version, is trying to reflect these two present participles, which convey the idea of not something that was just a flash in the pan, as it were, but something that was habitual with our Lord, something that was ongoing. Literally, the text reads, "But he was retiring in the deserts and praying." He was retiring in the deserts and praying. In other words, this was something our Lord did with regularity. And oh, how vital this is to the child of God who claims to be the follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are such things as good habits, are there not? We know, of course, that there are bad habits. And perhaps we are usually speaking about bad habits, but there are good habits. And when I use the word habits in terms of good habits, I don't mean habit in the sense of something that we do unthinkingly, something that we do without applying our minds to it. We use the word in that sense, I realize. But we also mean by habit something which is a regular part of our life, which has become part of the warp and woof of our existence. And that's the way I'm using the word habit this morning. Something which has become part of the warp and woof of existence. Something not that we do without intelligent thought, but something that we simply do because it is part of us. It is part of us, just as attending church ought to be part of us. Not a meaningless ritual, not something that we do without thought, but it's just a part of us. It is just something that is absolutely integral to our lives as believers. So, private prayer ought to be regular prayer. And regular withdrawal to be alone with God ought to be very much a part of our existence. Habit in that sense. Now, there is a sense in which a conference like this is actually very difficult and very hard on being alone with God and private prayer. Conferences are notorious for this. Families living in one room, as it were, and the campers in their situation, all very close to each other and so on. And we recognize that, and that's why we ought to make the most of corporate prayer. If you can possibly be at the prayer meetings, come and enjoy fellowship in prayer. Or if it's possible to have a time of prayer, of course, in the families and with other campers or whatever, make the most of those things. We recognize the difficulties of the conference week in this sense. But what I'm saying, of course, is that this is something of an unusual week in our life and our year. And when we get back into the routine of things, when we go home from here at the end of the week and we're back into our routine, let us be sure, dear friends, that we seek to follow the Savior in becoming habitual in our praying, habitual in drawing aside from the world and from other demands, and being in the presence of God. Now, someone might say to themselves, well, why is this important? Why is it important to have regular times of prayer? Let me just toss out four answers to that question without enlarging too much on them. The first is simply this, that God's mercies are renewed daily. And part of prayer is praise. We forget that sometimes, don't we? Because so often we are taken up with our petitions. Lord, give me this. Lord, I need that. Lord, grant me the other thing. And petition, of course, is very much a part of prayer. That's fine. But praise is also part of prayer. For instance, in Luke chapter 10 and verse 21, our Lord Jesus again gives us an example in this. Luke 10:21 says, "In that hour, Jesus rejoiced in spirit and said," and now he's praying, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them to babes, even so, Father, for it seemed good in your sight," and so forth. He's praying, but he's praying in a spirit of rejoicing. I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. He's rejoicing in God in his prayer to the Father. So praise is part of our prayer. Now, does God have a right to expect to hear from us in terms of praise? Of course he does. And if his mercies are renewed every morning, and they are they not? They're renewed every morning, then God has a right to expect to hear from you every morning, my dear friend. And every day of your life, he has a right to expect to hear from you praise for the mercies he bestows upon you every day. God has a right to expect to look down and see that from the altar of the heart of his people, praise is ascending to him for the blessings that he gives us daily. He doesn't give them weekly or monthly, but daily, indeed hourly, his blessings come to us. God has a right to expect regular times of prayer. The psalmist, you remember, said, every day I will bless you. And then we might consider furthermore that the demands upon us do not cease. The demands upon us do not cease. And the older one gets, the more responsibilities one gets. That's one of the negative things about getting old, isn't it? I sometimes used to ponder, why is it that our childhoods always appear so magnificent to us? We look back to those old days, you know, when we were children, and we think, boy, they were great days. Why is that? Why is it that the children out here who we delight to see and to have in the conference, it's one of the great things, there's so many children in the Curry Conference. They're just so carefree. Why is that? Well, it's because they don't have responsibilities. And it's because as the older you get, of course, the more responsibilities come to press upon you. And that's difficult. And there are demands made upon us, and we feel our inadequacy, and we feel our weaknesses. But thank God, you see, that there is a throne of grace which is set for us, to which we may come and obtain grace and mercy to help in time of need. And therefore, when the demands of the responsibilities of life are upon us, God says, come to me daily, seek my face daily, and you'll find grace to help in time of need. Furthermore, Satan's attacks never cease, do they? Now, this was true of the Lord Jesus. We must not imagine that after the graphic accounts, early in his ministry, when he met the devil in that threefold attack and repulsed him, we mustn't imagine that he was never tempted anymore. Of course not. The devil came to him again and again through many different avenues, and he was continually tempted and experienced temptation all the way through his life. And this, no doubt, was one of the reasons that our Lord was so diligent in prayer. Remember, he was a man. He was the pioneer of faith. Remember the messages of Tom Smith last Curry Conference last year, who emphasized that so wonderfully for us. Never imagine that our Lord's deity robbed him of his humanity. We're dealing in Jesus Christ with a man, very man of very man. And as a godly and holy man, sinless, yes, but a man, in his humanity, he recognized his need for strength from the Father, need for grace from the Father, need for direction from the Father, need to be upheld by the Father. And so he was in the presence of God. And we, under the temptation of the devil, remembering that we have an opponent, we have one who is constantly against us, it is imperative that daily we receive strength, and daily we receive protection, and daily we receive strength. And is it so with us that we don't have it because we don't ask for it? And again, the sweetness of fellowship with God doesn't diminish. The sweetness of fellowship with God. You know, when the hymn writers wrote hymns such as Sweet Hour of Prayer, Sweet Hour of Prayer, that calls me from a world of care and bids me at my Father's throne make all my wants and wishes known. Or when the other hymn writer wrote another lovely hymn along the same line and said, My God, is any hour so sweet from blush of morn till evening star as that which calls me to thy feet, the hour of prayer. Now, were these people just sort of melodramatic types expressing themselves in poetic language and maybe exercising poetic license? Not at all. These were people who knew something of the reality of the sweetness of fellowship with God. And they were trying to express the reality of that, my friends. And in doing so, they were trying to encourage us to experience something of the sweetness of divine fellowship. And everybody who knows anything about private prayer and the life of prayer knows that the sweetest times are times spent in the presence of God, when the heavenly bridegroom comes and visits his child and meets with him or her in the private place, in the closet, as the old version would put it, and meets with him or her there and communicates by the Spirit of God with the spirit of that believer. They are the best times. You know, preachers like to preach. I guess God makes them that way. If they don't like to preach, perhaps something wrong with them. Preachers like to preach. That's one of the reasons you sometimes can't get them to stop, right? You know all about that. They like to preach, and sometimes preachers feel as though they could just launch right into glory from the pulpit. Sometimes, when the Spirit of God seems to be upon them, and they're just full of the substance of the message, and it's the glorious message of the gospel, and they just feel like launching right out into glory right from the pulpit. Sometimes when we've gathered together, I think of last Wednesday, or a Wednesday of last Curry Conference, in the after service time. The service itself was glorious enough, but that time afterwards was just like heaven coming down. The singing and all the sense of the presence of God was wonderful. But my friend, preaching isn't the best time, and even the fellowship together isn't the best time. The best times for God's children are times when they're alone with God and He comes to them and meets them in their souls and communicates to them in an unspeakably glorious way. And that fellowship is always delightful. It'll be as delightful tomorrow as it is today, and as delightful the day after that as it was the day before. And so that's one of the reasons why we daily need to be in the presence of God. Our Lord habitually withdrew himself in the desert places that he might be alone with his Father. Thirdly, the prayer life of our Lord demonstrates the vital involvement of prayer with life's critical points. The vital involvement of prayer with life's critical points. Now, by critical points, I mean moments in one's life which are of tremendous significance. I don't necessarily mean times that are rather horrific, although we usually use the word crisis in that sense. But I mean times that are of great significance. Now let me try and demonstrate this in the life of Jesus. For instance, in Luke 3 and verse 21, we find our Lord in prayer at his baptism. I am deeply grateful to Luke, and of course to the Spirit of God, who moved Luke to recall in his account of the baptism that Jesus prayed. I don't think that the other evangelists record that. Luke is very brief in his description of the baptism of Jesus, but he does add this note. He says, when all the people were baptized, Luke 3:21, it came to pass that Jesus also was baptized, and while he prayed, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him. So Jesus Christ was in prayer in his baptism, praying as he was being baptized. And of course his baptism was a very critical point in his life. His baptism was the commencement of his formal ministry. Here our Lord was identifying graphically, symbolically, with those he came to save. Here the sinless one was symbolically saying, I am identifying myself with the sinners. He was, in a sense, portraying by symbol the fact that the waves and the billows of God's wrath were yet to go over him 3.5 years down the road. As he went under the waters of Jordan, he was symbolizing that he was to go under the waves and billows of God's wrath ultimately. This was a critical point. It was a tremendously significant point in the life of Jesus. And remember that right after his baptism was to come the temptation in the wilderness. Again, a critical point. Because here the second Adam was striding onto the scene, as it were, to be the representative of the new humanity.
And where the old Adam had failed, the new Adam now was coming onto the scene, and by the power and grace of God would not fail. But this was a tremendously significant time. And on the eve of that time, he's in prayer. He's in prayer. We find him praying also in Luke chapter 6 and verse 12 before he chooses his apostles. Luke 6:12, we've read it this morning already. He went out to the mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God, and when it was day, he called his disciples to him, and from them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles. And it is impossible, of course, for us not to connect these two events. Our Lord was most decidedly praying with reference to the choice of the apostles that night. No question about that, surely. He continued all night in prayer to God, seeking the face of his Father, because this was a critical point in his life. The apostles who were to be the foundation of the church, as Ephesians 2 tells us. The apostles who were to be channels through which the word of God was to come. The apostles who were to be the representatives of Christ in a direct way in the church, the true princes in the church. He was to choose these people. This was a tremendously important time. And so he's in prayer all night, seeking God in terms of direction and wisdom and insight, and no doubt praying for those that he knew he would choose, and praying undoubtedly for his church and the settlement of it. And at that critical point, our Lord, we find him in prayer. And then again, in the third instance, we find him praying just before the transfiguration, Luke chapter 9. Luke 9 and verse 28. It came to pass about 8 days after these sayings that he took Peter, John, and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the appearance of his face was altered, and his robe became white and glistening. Then behold, two men talked with him who were Moses and Elijah, and so on. Here he goes into the mountain to pray before the transfiguration. He's praying, and in the very act of prayer, the Father transforms him in this way. He's transfigured in this way. This was certainly a tremendous event in the life of Jesus. So awesome was this event that Peter never ever forgot it. It was a never to be forgotten experience. And so if you go over to 2 Peter 2, no doubt many of you are familiar with the words of Peter, an old man now, and he's looking back. 2 Peter 1, looking back on his life, in verse 16 he says, "We did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' And we heard this voice, which came from heaven, when we were with him in the holy mountain." Now it is true that the Apostle Peter goes on to say we have an even more sure prophetic word. That even more sure than experience is the revelation of God in the Scriptures. That's true. But he's not minimizing this experience. He's not minimizing that awesome occasion on what he calls the holy mountain. He's saying this was a never to be forgotten experience. He obviously remembers it clearly and in great detail. "We were with him," he said. "We beheld his glory. We heard the voice from heaven." Never forgotten. And in that magnificent experience, and I think perhaps the transfiguration, one of the purposes of it, was to confirm the disciples in the faith and in the confidence that this was indeed the Messiah. Because now he was going to Jerusalem. Now he was going to astound them by being delivered to the chief priests and the rulers, and being cast out of the city and crucified in shame as a malefactor. And the disciples were going to be absolutely nonplussed and totally confounded. And I have no doubt that he allowed them to see this magnificent transfiguration in order that they would remember what they experienced there on the mount. And when that experience took place, he was praying. He was praying. That's not without its significance. And obviously we find our Lord praying in Luke 23 before the crucifixion. And you're all familiar, of course, with the record of our Lord in the Garden of Gethsemane. It is a holy incident. It's an awesome incident. Luke chapter 22, and beginning at verse 40, when he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed. So he goes into the garden, and you know the incident so well, I don't need to go into great detail, I'm sure. But he went into the garden, and Luke specifically tells us, of course, he knelt down and he prayed. And you know how he prayed there. You know that he prayed in great agony. You know that he prayed dropping to the ground, as it were, great drops of blood, his sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. He's wrestling with the tremendous burden that was now descending upon him. He is now seeing something of what was ahead of him with terrible clarity. He is now beginning to realize all that is involved in bearing the sins of the world in his own body on the tree. He's beginning to realize of what it means to be the sin bearer of his people, of being their surety and their substitute. He's beginning to understand something of what it means for all these waves and billows of the wrath of God to roll over him. And he's agonizing with God, and we know it, and we listen with awed and hushed spirits as he cries, "Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. And yet, of course, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." Here, of course, is a tremendously significant point in our Lord's life, and he's praying. He's praying. And of course, even at that great climax, even on the cross, he's praying, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He's praying. Even the cry of dereliction, there are those who believe, and perhaps not without some cause, that he is praying in terms of the psalm that cried in its beginning, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And then, of course, he dies in prayer, "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." In these crucial experiences, he's praying. In the life of Jesus Christ, prayer is always found at these points of great critical importance. And my friends, we have our points of crisis. We have the critical points of our lives, of course. They're different to those that we've talked about. But when we go through our life, we have times of tremendously critical importance. Happy is that man or that woman who at such times is found praying. And at such times just knows what it is to turn to the Father in prayer. And the last thing, the prayer life of Jesus demonstrates that a fruitful life, a fruitful prayer life, is inevitably linked to a godly character. A fruitful prayer life is inevitably linked to a godly character. Now, one of the most arresting statements about the prayer life of Jesus is in fact found outside of the Gospels. Tom alluded to it in his prayer. It was referred to in the hymn we sang before the message, and you'll find it in Hebrews 5. If you look at Hebrews 5, it's one of the most amazing statements, one of the most startling verses in all the Bible. Hebrews 5:7. "Who," speaking of Christ, "who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered," and so on. Now, verse 7 is an awesome statement about the prayer life of Jesus. I think it's almost impossible to escape the conviction that it is referring preeminently, not perhaps exhaustively, but preeminently to the experience of Gethsemane. And there are a variety of opinions as to the interpretation of different clauses within the verse. But it is a tremendous statement, is it not? him offering up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to God. Awesome. But I want to underline this morning the expression at the end of the verse, he was heard because of his godly fear. Now, again, I'm aware, I've researched it in some measure, and I'm aware that there are a variety of interpretations even of that phrase, but I am convinced that the most evident and I would think perhaps the best interpretation is the one given in the version that I have before me, and I suspect probably in yours also, that the text is saying that he was heard because of his godly fear, that is, his godly character. He was heard because of who and what he was. I personally believe, although it would be a digression to get into a discussion of it, so we won't, but I personally believe that the resurrection was the result of his being, quote, heard in this text. That he cried to God who was able to save him from death and was heard, not in the sense that he didn't die, but that he was saved from death or out of death because God raised him from the dead. Death could not keep its prey, as the old hymn said. He tore the bars away, Jesus, my Lord. And he was heard, and he was heard via the resurrection because of his godly fear, because of his godly character. Our Lord was a God-fearing man. Our Lord was a man of holy character. Our Lord was a man of godliness, of course, supreme and superlative godliness. You cannot separate a fruitful prayer life from a godly character. I want also to add this, that his prayer life comes to the surface in a remarkable way in John 17, of course. And John 17 reveals once again the godly character of our Lord Jesus. Notice how he speaks to the Father. Holy Father, righteous Father. There is no arrogance here, there is no flippancy here, there is no smart alecky impertinence here, there is a holy reverence in the presence of the Father. And this is the sinless Son of God. But there's a holy reverence in the Son as he speaks to the Father. Holy Father. Righteous Father. And you read that whole magnificent prayer of John 17, and it exudes this spirit of godliness and reverence. And then the prayer in the garden, of course, reveals the godliness of his character by his submission to God. You know, when we're in that garden reading of it in the scriptures, we're in the presence of mystery. We're in the presence of mystery. As he wrestles with the Father, and all of his spotless humanity shrinks from that which was before him, bearing the wrath of God, having his Father turn his face from him and depart from him, desert him, experiencing a million hells, as it were. All of his humanity shrunk from that. It was inevitable that it would. But, oh, the spirit of godliness, as he says, nevertheless, Father, not my will but yours be done. A godly character. And I believe we need to realize that these two things go together. For instance, just look with me at 1 John 3 and verse 22. A statement that I think we're apt to overlook, but a very interesting statement. 1 John 3:22. John says, "And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight." Well, that's a very interesting statement. John certainly seems here, to me at least, to be linking together a godly character with a fruitful prayer life. Whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. You remember that David, the psalmist, said, "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me." You see, we must recognize, dear friends, that prayer is not a magic charm. And there are some people who view it that way. They think of it in that way. And they think somehow, well, you know, if we just pray for 2 hours on Saturday night, we'll have a day of blessing on Sunday. Or they say, oh, look at Jesus praying through the night. Now if our church gets together and prays through the night, we'll have revival. Indeed, there are some people, I think, who have a very superstitious attitude to praying through the night, or even of praying before dawn, no doubt based on an erroneous assumption from the verses we've looked at today. And the idea is, well, if we but pray through the night, revival's going to come. If we get together and we pray for a long time on Saturday, Sunday will be a day of blessing. But my dear friends, if your prayers are not flowing from a godly life and character, it seems to me, from what I see in Scripture, and especially in the prayer life of our Lord, we have no reason to expect that God will honor those prayers at all. Do we think that we can rush into the presence of God, having been ungodly for the week before, having been careless of Him the week before, and do you think that 2 hours of prayer, or even a whole night of prayer, is going to twist the arm of God and somehow make Him say, well, I guess I'm going to have to pour out my blessing upon those people? We have really missed the boat if we think that way. You cannot separate a fruitful prayer life from a godly character. Our Lord demonstrates it. He proves it. He was heard because of His godly fear. He hears us and we get answers, says John, because we keep His commandments and we try to please Him. And my friends, we need to recognize that our prayer lives, they need to be strengthened. We do, by all means, if you want to pray through the night, yes, praise God for that. Pray much, yes, individually as churches, but let those prayers flow from godly lives. Otherwise we mock God, and He surely will not hear us. It's not a magic charm. And the prayer life of Jesus demonstrates that a fruitful prayer life is inevitably linked to a godly character. Well, I wondered about the possibility of suggesting to you another point. I'm going to suggest it, but fear not, I'm not going to enlarge upon it. Because, of course, our Lord's prayer life is not finished, has it? It's not finished. He's still a man of prayer. He's still praying. He ever lives, says the Word of God, to make intercession for us. He's praying even today at the right hand of the Father. But that's another subject. It's another area. It is a glorious area, a magnificent area. The intercessory ministry of Christ now at the right hand of God, it deserves, of course, its own treatment. But oh, friends, I wanted this morning to bring before you the life of Jesus, the prayer life of Jesus as we see it in His days in the flesh, as Hebrews 5:7 puts it. And when we see that prayer life, I suggest that words, though taken out of context, ought to come to our minds. And when we read the verses we have read this morning, I think we should hear the words, "Go thou and do likewise." Amen.